God's Word and open up to John chapter 20. We're in the middle of a short series called Living a Better Story because the world has its narratives. And by the stories that they tell, they're trying to define how you live and to define what your worldview is and define what you should do and how you should do the things. But as Christians, once we're saved, we come into a brand new story that defines us. And it's the story of redemption. It's the gospel, which is a message about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And his story now subsumes ours. And so far in this series, we've gone through who Christ is. We've seen the glorified Christ. We went to the book of Revelation to see Christ reigning and ruling on his throne. And then we went to the means of grace that God uses, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, that God uses to transform us and to make us more like Christ. And I want to end this series over the next few weeks focusing on the mission that he has given us. And that mission is, you are sent. So if you're there, look at John chapter 20. And stand with me if you're able as we read God's living word. And we're going to be in verse 21 today, but I want to start reading back in verse 19. So we're in John 20, verse 19. The Father has already handed Christ over. He's been crucified. He's been buried. And let me pick up reading in John chapter 20, verse 19. This is the word of God that I'm reading. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Please be seated. And let's pray. Father, we do say hallelujah because you were victorious. We do say hallelujah because you have conquered death, devil, disease, demons. You have conquered it all through your Son, Jesus Christ. Because of your Son, Jesus Christ, we join with the myriad of angels shouting hallelujah. Lord, I ask today that as we continue our worship by submitting to you, speaking to us through your living word, that you make us into a people that boldly, yet lovingly, and confidently, yet patiently proclaim hallelujah because of Christ. And we pray this in his powerful name. And all God's people said, amen. I want to read to you a short excerpt that captures the scripture we just read. Fear had filled the room. Men spoke in hushed tones behind the bolted door, fearful of the powerful Jewish leaders who were hunting them. Jesus was dead. The emptiness in the air, it felt oppressive, palpable. You could taste it. It was overwhelming. And then suddenly, something changed. A man stood among them. Audible gasps sounded across the room. The disciples collapsed to the floor as their knees gave way. Others staggered back in shock. And Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he spoke. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Nothing moved. No one could breathe. Jesus stepped closer to his frozen disciples and he held out his hands and he showed them his wounds. Wide-eyed, they drew near, and he showed them the wound on his side. In realization and joy, it all sunk in at once, and it erupted into a celebration that Jesus was alive. Their Lord and their God stood among them. And once again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine their excitement as Jesus stepped back and he waited for the disciples to calm down? And then they turned their eyes on him. And then with all authority, Jesus spoke the words in John 20:21 that changed the course of history from that point forward. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." That's the mission. That's the Great Commission as the Apostle John records it. And when you hear that, "As the Father sent Jesus, Jesus likewise sends you," do you at times feel like you're missing it? Do you feel like in evangelical Christianity today that we don't get this? We're too busy thinking about programs. We're too busy thinking about pragmatic approaches to ministry. We're too busy thinking about ourselves. Do you ever feel like evangelical Christianity doesn't get it at times? Let's be a little more personal here. Do you ever think that maybe here at NCC, Newark Community Church, maybe sometimes we're missing it? Let's give it even more personal. Do you ever feel like there are times in your life when you're missing it? I mean, yeah, you feel good most of the time. You go to church more than you miss. Maybe you're even part of a fellowship group and you get in people's homes and you spend time with other Christians during the week, so you're doing pretty good. Maybe you even went on a 2-week missionary trip once. But when you read the Gospels, when you read the book of Acts, do you ever read the radical, the countercultural lives? Not radical in the sense that we're going out and we're going to change the world by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, by grinning and bearing it, but radical in the sense that their lives are so countercultural to the world around them, that you look at this and say, maybe we're missing it. Maybe the church is missing it. Maybe we're missing it. Maybe I'm missing it. I'm not really big on statistics, but I read a report not too long ago. It was a survey of people who don't love Jesus, people who don't know Jesus, people who don't profess faith in Christ. And they were asked, what is their opinion of Christians? And some of the things that they said, the top things they said, well, Christians are unloving. Christians are not friendly. Christians are judgmental. Christians are anti-homophobic or anti-gay. They're homophobic. Christians are right-wing conservatives only. What I found interesting about that is they didn't use any words about Christians that they used about Jesus when they were asked, well, what do you think about Jesus? Even though they didn't love Jesus, didn't know Jesus, they had heard enough about Jesus, and their answers were, Jesus is loving, Jesus is compassionate, Jesus is merciful, Jesus is forgiving. And I'm just wondering, if we got the mission, if we really understood it, would the statistics be that bad? Because somewhere between believing the gospel and giving the gospel, somewhere between receiving the gospel and delivering the gospel to others, we've gotten off course. We've allowed mission creep to come in. Somehow we turned grace into condemnation. Somehow we took relationship and we turned it into rules. Somehow we took truth and we took truth and turned it into judgment. See, Jesus was always on mission. Jesus was always God's man in God's place at God's time, ministering to people, living on ministry, living on mission. He ignored the cultural norms all around him. But for a reason. He ignored the cultural norms so that he could seek the broken. He tore down the boundaries in societies, but he did it to touch the untouchables, the people no one else wanted to have fellowship with, the people no one else wanted to have a meal with. And he did it to challenge the nature of justice so that he could free the guilty. Christ perfectly upheld the law of God, perfectly. And he did it by living the perfect sinless life that we can't live. And he did it, and he bore the penalty that we deserved ourselves. And he defeated death. He defeated the devil. He defeated demons. He defeated disease. And he ushered in a kingdom. And with all authority, he said in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So real briefly, what was the Son's mission? The Father sent the Son to glorify the Father. So everything Jesus did was for the glory of the Father, and his mission was to seek and save lost people. So as the Father sent the Son to glorify the one who sent him and seek and save lost people, likewise Jesus has given you a call to glorify the one who sent you, your Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ, and to live your life in such a way to seek and save lost people. But what would we look like as a church in evangelical Christianity if we did this? What would we look like as a church, NCC, if that was our defining mission? If we lived our lives, not with our defining mission being my career, my 401k, my retirement, this program, this thing, but it was the mission that Christ has given us. What would we look like? What would our families look like if our lives were an extension of the mission that Christ gave us? You've been put here in this time, in this place, and not one of you has a job, a J-O-B. Every one of you has a calling. Whether it's a long-term calling or a temporary calling, where God has you now, that's where he's called you, to live your life as an extension of the mission. I was having a meal with a friend who works at one of those big computer companies that aren't too far from here, you know, the big evil companies where darkness just reigns. And he said, I love my job. I love working where I work. I said, why? He said, because I have an influence in their lives. Just a little bit of light that he can shine in this big corporation that conducts business without honoring Jesus Christ. And that's true for every one of you in here. If you're a stay-at-home parent, that's not a job. That's not a burden. That's your calling. If you work in custodial service, that's not a job. That's a calling. That's your mission field. If you work in banking, that's not a job. That's a calling. That's your mission field. And the way you operate has to be different enough from those around you. Wherever God has you right now, that's your calling. That's a mission-centered life. And if we start thinking that way, our lives will be so countercultural when the world looks at us, they'll start to see something different about the church. So I want us to start to understand the simplicity of the mission God's given us. It's not that complex, but we love complexity. We love to make things more difficult than they actually are. God has sent us here, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we do that by doing the mission of the one who sent us. And that's following the mission Christ has given us, to seek the lost, to touch the untouchables, to free the guilty, to restore hurting people. That's our mission. And I got to tell you, when we start living on mission, life will get messy, okay? I'm not going to deceive you. I'm not going to say it's all rosy. Life will get difficult because it will get messy. But I tell you this, it will get more adventurous than you ever imagined it could be. Life will become more fun than you can ever imagine, because life will be one big adventure where you're doing what you were created to do. Glorify the one who sent you. His name is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. And then to seek and save lost people around you. It's going to get more exciting and more fun, and you're going to have more joy. That's why one old-time preacher said, there is no participation in Christ. He uses a little bit of hyperbole here, but he says there's no participation in Christ without participation in his mission. See, it's difficult to claim that you know Christ and love Christ if you're not concerned about that which Christ is most passionate about. So I think what we have to do is we have to somehow relearn missions. Matter of fact, can you put the word missions up here? Okay, it's already there. They're fast up here. I want you to think about missions, because this word, there's actually a problem with this word. Because when we think missions, we think about something someone else does, don't we? Right? What are missions? Missions are what we send money for, right? We give money to someone to go out and do missions. We send money so someone can go plant a church and tell people about Christ where Christ hasn't been proclaimed. We send money so people can go out and translate God's word into people's native languages. We send money so people can go and spread the gospel in our neighbors and our communities. That's missions. And I think that's problematic that we think that way. We think missions is something other people do. I wish there was a way we could just drop this S right off the, well, just like that. And we could just drop the, matter of fact, can we just get rid of the S altogether? We need to stop thinking missions, and we need to start thinking mission. Because every single person in this room is a missionary. Every single person in this room is a full-time missionary. Every one of you. We're all sent here to proclaim Christ. But since I did mention the missions that we send other people out on, has anyone in here ever been on a short-term missions trip? Okay, a few. Has anybody ever given money to a missionary? Okay, a little bit more. Has anybody ever prayed for a missionary? Okay, there's still a couple hands, so everybody pray with me. Lord, I pray for our missionaries. Okay, so now we're all in, right? All of us are in. We're all bought in. Now, what makes a good missions trip? It's when things are intentional. It's when things happen that are supposed to happen. It's when you know where you're going. It's when you know what you're supposed to do. It's when you know who you're supporting. It's when you know the people group that you're trying to reach. That's a good mission trip. See, it was intentional. So what makes a bad one? Well, you don't really know what you're doing. You don't really know who you're supporting. You don't really know anything about the people group that you're there to bless. See, it's unintentional. So likewise, if you're a missionary, and you're called as a full-time missionary, which every single one of us in this room are, what makes a bad mission for us? When we're not intentional about glorifying Christ. When we're not intentional about soul winning. When we don't realize that you're serving coffee, if that's your job. You got a title, barista, which is a gigantic title. I don't even know what it means. You're not just serving coffee. You're there on mission to be salt and light among your fellow employees, to be salt and light and try to build relationships with the non-believers that God brings before you so that you can have influence in their lives, so that you can speak the truth about who Christ is and what Christ has done. We have to be intentional. Just like in missions, being intentional is what separates going to Mexico on a vacation and going to Mexico on a mission trip, right? One, your friends and parents will pay for it. The other, they won't. Unless you're really, really blessed, and some of you just might be. So likewise, in our lives, we have to be really intentional. So we're just going to get rid of the S on missions, and we're going to call it mission. But just in case you're worried, we still need to send missionaries out, especially in the 6,900 unreached people groups that are left on our planet, where they don't have the gospel, where they don't have the word of God written in their own language. We still need to send missionaries out to plant churches. We still need to support pregnancy clinics. We still need to be about supporting missionaries. But never confuse that with we're done with mission, because we're just beginning. Every single person in here is sent, and you're called to live on mission. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, once you're reconciled, once you're made right with the Father, once you're saved, in other words, once you're reconciled, you are now brought into the ministry of reconciliation. That's your ministry. That's your mission, to help seeing other people reconciled with God the Father. And that begins with the people God's given you influence on. First your family, your home life, then your friends, then your coworkers, then the people you come in contact daily. That's living life on mission. So there's five things I want to point out today. Five things about what it means for you to be on mission that I really want us to see. And then over the next couple weeks, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into these. But the first and foremost, I want you to see that you are sent. You're a sent one. God is a sending God, and He has saved you, and He has sent you. So I want you to start thinking about your life that you were sent. You see, we're made to crave mission. We're made to crave having a purpose in life. Matter of fact, I remember before I was saved, my life was, and this is ugly, my life was just one long trip of doing whatever the world told me to do to give me some sense of happiness, some sense of purpose, and it usually meant dulling my senses with some form of intoxication. That's what my life was, because I had no purpose, because every time I would find something to grab onto, it would dissipate, it would fleet, it would be gone after a period of time. I kept chasing, but I was chasing the wrong thing. I wasn't chasing a person. I wasn't chasing Christ. I wasn't chasing the mission He gives His people. And for a short period of time, when I was in the Department of Defense, I was part of a mission that was bigger than I was. And I was like, finally, I found it. I could be part of something that I mostly believed in. And it gave me some sort of sense of purpose and direction and identity until I realized that didn't cut it. Has that ever happened to you? I want you to realize every one of you are invited into a mission that is bigger than you are, that is bigger than your stories, that is bigger than your problems, that is bigger than your past hurts, that is bigger than your past failures. You're invited into a mission that is most important to God the Father, which is glorifying His Son by seeking and saving others. Can you imagine the one who didn't just create a planet as His throne room, but created an entire universe with endless number of stars, with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of galaxies, with trillions and trillions and trillions of stars, just to glorify Himself, just so He had a place where you could get a touch of how glorious He is. That God, the one that is that powerful, wants you, has called you, has saved you, has reconciled you, so that you can be part of that which is most important to Him. Is there a greater purpose? Is there anything else that should get us out of bed in the morning? Is there anything else that should be rattling around in our heads when we go to bed at night? That is the greatest purpose, the greatest adventure that could ever exist in life, is for you to hear this invitation and follow. But the greatest tragedy is to hear this invitation to glorify Christ by seeking to save the lost and the broken, and to just go on living life as usual. Just get back into the rat race. Just get back into the routine of family life, of doing life as usual. You see, our mission is all about one person, Jesus Christ. He sent us, and we're to exalt Him. It's all about Him. So when you hear Jesus say, "As the Father sent me, I also send you," don't just think about this as you're going to be sent somewhere, because most of you will stay right where you are. Some will go. Some will give their lives on the mission field. But most of you will stay here. Hear Christ's command as He has already sent you. Understanding this mandate, understanding this mission will change you. So the first thing I want you to get today is you are sent. And the second thing I want you to get today is that you are sent to exalt Jesus Christ. You see, mission begins and it ends with Jesus. Jesus is the initiator, He's the inventor, He's the owner, He's the author, He's the finisher, He's the goal of all mission. Therefore, everything should be about Christ. All ministry is Christ's ministry. All mission is Christ's mission. So what we have to do is we have to realign our lives so that we have this Christocentric, this Christ-centered idea of living. We never want to approach life and say, well, Jesus is number one, my family's number two, work's number three, friends are number four. Oh, wait, I forgot church. Church is in there somewhere. No. We don't ever want to compartmentalize our lives. We want to have a Christocentric life where Jesus is number one. He's number two. He's number three. He's number 468. That way, whatever you're facing in life, whether it's how do I speak to my wife when she's really hurt me? How do I love my children when they're in disobedience? How do I love my neighbor when they're living in sin? And it just breaks my heart that they're living this destructive life. If Christ is center in that question, the answer will start to become easier. See, the more we know Scripture, the more we know Christ through how He's revealed Himself in His Word, will start to say, well, how do I deal with someone who's caught in an enslaving sin? Oh, yeah, how did Jesus treat the woman caught in adultery? If I want to know what it means to be compassionate towards those that are rejecting Jesus outright, what did Jesus tell John and James when they wanted to rain fire from heaven down on the Samaritans because they didn't believe in Jesus right away? Now I know. We're sent to exalt Jesus. And if we ever find ourselves in a position where we're looking at living life, we're looking at mission in the church, we're looking at ourselves individually, and Jesus isn't the center, if it isn't done for His glory, if it isn't done for His name being proclaimed, we know we're doing it for the wrong reason. That's why we should never send money where the gospel is not being proclaimed. You see, Do you ever get the sense that your life is short? Do you ever get the sense that there's more days behind you that are ahead of you? See, the day of seeing Jesus face to face in my life, church fathers called it the beatific vision. It's when the union of Christ is complete. John says when you see Him, you'll be made like Him in 1 John. That reality is getting closer every day. And it is so real to me. And I want to be like King David in Psalm 17 where he said, I'll see your form and be satisfied in righteousness. That day is so real. It's getting so close that I don't want to waste my time anymore unless it's done for Christ's glory. I just don't want to do it. I know we can do it. I know we have the right to do it. But why would I want to? See, the day of Christ returning is getting closer and closer and closer. And I want to be ready when He returns. And I want you to be ready when He turns. And if we have friends and if we have family in our life that wants to refuse the offer of forgiveness of sin and salvation from the wrath of God through Christ Jesus, I don't want them to do it with us being on good terms. I want to do it. I want them to walk into hell after knocking me over as I grab onto their ankles, pleading with them and begging with them to repent and trust in Jesus. I want them to kick me in the face rather than maintain a relationship. His return is coming soon. And the people you love that don't know Jesus, they're happy. They're eating, they're drinking. But the moment they close their eyes for the last time, they wake up in God's wrath. We don't want that for anyone. Insert amen right there.
Amen.
The time is getting shorter. John Piper says this, and I have this quote up for you. I want you to hear why we're sent to glorify Jesus. He says, mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission exists because worship doesn't. See, the reason why you are where you are, think about this. Everything you do in life, you could do better in heaven, right? What's the one thing you can't do better in heaven? Witness to non-believers. You can do everything else better in heaven. Therefore, mission exists where worship doesn't. So you're in your jobs, you're in your families, you have your sphere of influence, because worship isn't there. And we're to exalt Jesus. That's why you're sent, so that people will become worshipers of Jesus. Because Jesus is worthy. But get this. Because that's where humanity is healed. See, we want people to know Jesus because that's where humanity flourishes. We want people to know Jesus because that's where relationships flourish. We want people to know Jesus because that's when cities start to flourish. We want people to know Jesus because that's when countries start to flourish. We want people to know Jesus because that's when nations flourish. Humanity flourishes when people worship Jesus because they're doing what they're created to do. And where worship isn't happening, where people are not exalting Jesus, you know the Bible has a word for that? It's called idolatry. In Exodus 20, verse 3, God says, you shall have no other gods before Him. So anytime you love someone or something more than you love God, that's idolatry. And Jesus said in Mark, He said, the greatest commandment is to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when we take the gospel, when we realize we're sent to exalt Jesus, that the way you live your life, that the way you love your non-believing neighbor, that the way you love your non-believing family, that the way you think about people and the way you look at people, it's all to exalt Jesus. What you're doing is you're partaking in the healing of humanity. Jonathan Edwards says it like this. He's a Puritan preacher. He says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. So, first thing, you're sent. The second thing, you're sent for what reason? To exalt Jesus. And the third thing I want you to see is that you are sent to exalt Jesus by blessing others. Now, this is a radical thought, but do you realize every blessing you have is for the purpose of blessing others? God blesses you for the purpose of blessing others. And when we start to read God's word, not through me-centered glasses, but through Christocentric glasses, we start to see that the Bible is not just a love letter to us. It is a beautiful story of redemption about how God is healing a broken humanity and saving sinners and drawing them to himself through his Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we start to see that God's on a mission and his story starts to subsume our story and it becomes our story as we want to exalt the one who sent us and live like he lived by telling other people about the forgiveness of sin and the salvation that's available in Christ Jesus. And we start to see, wow, this Bible's not about me. It's true when Jesus said the Bible's about him. And it makes reading Scripture more exciting because it's not just, I'm broken, I'm hurt, I'm dissatisfied. What's that verse? What was that principle? No, it's how do I glorify my God and enjoy him forever? And then you can enjoy him by enjoying his creation and enjoy him by loving broken people instead of standing in judgmental attitudes over them. You can love Christ better and glorify him when you get that grand story. Matter of fact, let me show you a picture. If you want to take your copy of the Word and go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 12. We talk a lot about covenants in Scripture. And I want to show you the principle that you're blessed to bless others. And I want to show you that's always been God's design for his people. You see, back in Genesis 3, something bad happened. Anybody remember what it was called? Sunday school answer. Well, no, if it was a Sunday school answer, everybody would have said Jesus. The fall, right? The fall happened. And in Genesis 3:16, we have this beautiful promise that some way, some shape or form, through the lineage of Eve, God's going to crush the head of the serpent and restore everything that was lost in the fall. But how's it going to happen? It's through covenants. Covenants are about being in relationship with the one true living God. And we see the Abrahamic covenant here in Genesis 12, the first three verses. And all other covenants are just an unpacking of how God is going to accomplish what he promises here in Genesis 12. So he's talking to a man named Abram. So look at Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said, and by the way, that's the name Yahweh. If you see capital O-R-D, rabbit trail. If you see capital L-O-R-D, that's the personal name of God, Yahweh, which is a name that says God is pre-existent. He's not dependent upon anything. He's transcendent. He's above and beyond his creation, but he's also immanent. He's involved with his people. And see, the name was so holy that people started abusing the name, and you'd walk around, you'd see a temple that said the temple of Yahweh Ra, or the temple of Yahweh Orpah or Oprah. You'd see all these. Yeah, she's been in there for a while. You see all these false prophets and false gods having the name Yahweh attached to it. So a group of Jews who weren't a solid group, this was actually a heretical group of Jews, said it's such a sin to take that name and read it out loud and to blaspheme it because look at all these people blaspheming it. When you read your Bible, you can't even say the name. So what they did is they took the name Lord, which in Hebrew is Adonai, and they took the vowel pointings for Lord and they put it over Yahweh. So when you read Yahweh, instead of saying Yahweh, you'll say Lord by the vowel pointings. But interestingly enough, you know what happens when you read Yahweh with Adonai's vowel pointings? It comes out Jehovah or Jehovah. So, that was free, by the way. So Genesis 12, verse 1. Now Yahweh, it's his personal name, he said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house. So in other words, leave everything that is comfortable to you. Leave your glory behind. Leave your father's house. Didn't someone else do that? He says, go from your kindred, go from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that, this is a purpose clause, so that you will be a blessing. Do you see, right from the beginning, from the Abrahamic covenant, God has always blessed his people to bless others. And that's your calling. You have been blessed. Just like God called Abraham, he sent Abraham, and he sent him to bless others. God has called you, and he has sent you to bless others. That's why we've been blessed, to bless others with the same thing we've been blessed with. And what is our greatest blessing? Salvation in Christ Jesus. So when we understand that if you're sitting here with the gift of encouragement, God's blessed you with that gift so you can be an encouragement to others around you, to your church first, and then Scripture says you have a portion to the world. If you've been blessed with finances and you're blessed with the ability to give, not haphazardly, but intentionally, in a mission-oriented way. If you've been blessed with the ability to teach, it's for this purpose, to bless others. Whatever gift you're sitting there with, whether it's the gift of hospitality, you are so gifted at opening your home and letting people feel loved by sharing your life with them, you have that gift to bless others. That's part of living on mission. If you're gifted with this crazy IT skill, and now you're in the evil dark companies, that, by the way, I love, by the way, Apple's my favorite company of all time. I love taking gifts non-believers have made and using it for ministry. I read all day long on my iPad. He had no idea, Steve Jobs had no idea how much ministry would be done with his iPad. I just love it. Anyway, get back on focus. Whatever you've been gifted with is for the purpose of blessing others. For number one, you're sent. Number two, you're sent to exalt Jesus, and that happens as you bless others. And the fourth one I want you to see, and the way you do this is by imaging your God well. You see, you're sent to image your Creator. And how I want you to think about this, you're going to have to stick with me for this. So if you're not looking at me, I need everybody to look at me for this. Instead of thinking about mission primarily as an attribute or as an action of the church, I want you to think about mission as an attribute of God. Okay? Mission as an attribute of God. And here's how I want to define this. Mission is being others focused. And here's why I'm saying it's primarily an attribute of God. Because before God created anything, he existed as one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was just reading Augustine, a 5th century church father, writing about this, and it was just blowing my mind. And he was saying, just one way of thinking about our triune God, that he's always existed as one God in three persons. He was saying, before God created anything, as the Father, God was saying, this is how things are. And God was pleased in himself through the Son doing those things. And therefore, he'd pour his love out into the Son and the Son into the Father through the Holy Spirit. Piper would say the Holy Spirit was that glue. And you think, well, that sounds cool, but is there anything scriptural to back that up? Well, yeah. God the Father decrees everything that's ever happened and everything that will ever happen. He's decreed everything that will take place. And he's pleased in his Son who carries out the actions of God. Jesus actually spoke the world into existence, and he didn't just speak into existence and let it go. By the power of his word, he's holding everything together. That means if he quit speaking, everything would cease to exist. And you read all this scripture about the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is that love. Just like in Romans 5, when God says, he pours out his love into you. How does he say he does that? Through the Holy Spirit. You see, our God has eternally existed. One God, three persons. It's like the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Every good Jew every day would wake up and say, the Shema means listen, hear. He'd say, the Lord your God is one. Yahweh, our God, is one. And how does Jesus tell us to baptize? In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And I tell you this to repeat something I've already said numerous times, and I'm going to say again and again and again, because repetition is the key to learning. What's the key to learning? Repetition. Good. God, you guys are sharp. Any God that is not a triune God is a deficient, defective God. Take the God of Mormonism. Take the God of Jehovah's Witness. Take the God of Islam. They didn't eternally exist as a trinity, as a triune God. Therefore, that's a weak, deficient God that had to create because of a need, because of a deficiency, because they're not loving, because there's no one to love. Love always has to have an object, always has to have an action. So they had to create to love. So that's a God that is growing in perfection. But the God of the Bible, the one true living God, did not create out of a need. He has eternally been loving. He has eternally been mission-focused. There's always been an object. There's always been an opportunity and an action and an affection. And you are now partakers of that triune nature of God. Think about that. Let that just blow your mind. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. Paul tells us how in Colossians 1:27, this is the union of Christ we talked about a couple weeks ago. He said, Christ in us. That's the union of Christ. And that comes as the Father gives us the Holy Spirit, as the Son gives us the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit's a he. He's a person, in other words. He's not an it. He's not a thing. He indwells us. Right? He's the one who gives us the Father's love and the Son's affection. And all the benefits that the Son had from his perfect life are applied to us. He gives us union with Jesus. And Paul says, Christ in us is the hope of the glory. Or as Jesus says in John 17:21, even as you, that's the Father, are in me, that's the Son, and I, that's the Son, in you, that's the Father, they, that's you, may be in us. To be Christian is to be Trinitarian. To be Trinitarian is to be others-focused, is to put the preferences and the needs of those around you above your own. So you're sent to exalt Jesus. You're sent to bless others. How do you do it? By imaging your triune God well. By always being on mission. By always being other-focused. By using the blessings God has given you to bless others. And lastly, you are sent to proclaim Jesus. You're sent to bless others, image God well, by telling them who Christ is and what Christ has done. So evangelism, it's not just the role of the evangelist. There are people who are uniquely gifted, right? They can go to a street corner, stand on a milk crate, preach the gospel, and people are saved. You put me on a milk crate on the side of a street to preach the gospel, they'll probably throw things at me, right? I haven't been gifted that way. A lot of you haven't been gifted that way. But we are gifted to tell people who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We're to tell them about the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and the wrath of God. So what that means for us to live as a sent one, to exalt Jesus, to bless others, to image our triune God well, we have to do more than just invite people to church. It's a good start, don't get me wrong, but we have to do what Paul says in Philippians 1:27. We have to start living a life worthy of the gospel. So how we live matters. How we use our resources matters. How we use our words matter. How we bless others matters. We need to be about looking out for the greatest needs of the people around us. And their greatest need is not their physical suffering. I know some people say you have to take care of their physical need before they'll listen to you. No. If you can take care of their physical need, do it. But that's not a requirement. Their greatest need is to have that separation that exists between them and God, which they cannot bridge themselves, because no one can clean themselves up enough to be right in God's presence. That's their greatest need. their solution to their separation. So how do we do it? By following Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where he says, "The love of Christ controls me." If you have a hard life, if you have difficulties in your life, how is it that you can still put Christ at the center? Listen to Paul, and this is where we're wrapping up. Paul says, "I have been in far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death." How can he keep continuing on that path? Because the love of Christ compels him. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at the sea. Why would he keep doing that for people who are treating him that way? Because the love of Christ compels him. He says, "I was on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure." How? Because the love of Christ controls him. So family, how do we live on missions as a sent one, sent to exalt Jesus, sent to bless others, sent to image Christ's will, and proclaim Jesus to the people that God gives us favor with and brings into our lives? How do we do that when they're going to make fun of us? How do we do that when they're going to persecute us one day, quite possibly? How do we do that when we might be thought of as not cool or not smart or not intelligent? How do we do that if it means the difference between me doing that is being unemployed and being employed? How do we do that? The ordinary means of grace, where God pours out his love into your heart through the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, through fellowship with other believers in your local church primarily, and then it spreads out, through worship, and it's beautifully encapsulated in the Lord's table, and through prayer. We will draw closer to Christ, and his love will start to compel us to live more like him. Family, let's let the love of Christ compel us. Let's pray together.